So it's not account executive, though I did sell for a living for a while. It's aerospace engineering, for those of you that are tech fans. And Trey told me originally that I had, and there is a pun in there, my son caught it right away, do you have to be so obvious? How did an AE, aerospace engineer, land in video marketing? But I will kind of be sharing with you guys kind of my story, my journey as an entrepreneur, and then kind of tie in what I learned along the way from a faith-based side of things. So first and foremost, I'm extremely honored to be here. When Trey called me and asked me, and I've been here a couple of times and seen some of the other speakers, I felt extremely humbled, and quite frankly, I'm not afraid to talk. Those of you that do know me, I'm not afraid to talk in front of anybody, but following some guys that y'all have had speak before is a very humbling. So if y'all don't mind, let's pray real quick together. Father God, I just thank you for this opportunity to share who you are in my life and how you've guided me through my childhood and through my life and into what I'm doing today. And Lord, I just pray that the words that you give me, the things that I speak and the things that I say would truly come from you, and that somewhere in there might just be one thing that might mean something to someone else. Lord, if there's any nerves inside of me, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would just fill me now and just allow me to be your representative. In Jesus' name. So I do have an aerospace engineering degree from Georgia Tech, and I thought if I was going to tell you how I got there and how I went from being an aerospace engineer to an entrepreneur and how from an entrepreneur into the video marketing space, which is pretty opposite ends of things. I needed to start a little earlier than that just to kind of paint the picture. So I was born in Charlotte, North Carolina. I'm the youngest of three children. My brother is 5 years older than me, and my sister is 9 years older than me. And my dad was an entrepreneur as well. So he was a telecommunications consultant and helped people buy and sell and procure their telecommunication infrastructure all the way back into the 60s. So he was one of the pioneers in that industry, if you will. Between the fourth and fifth grade, I actually moved from Charlotte to Lake Wylie, and that's a picture of the lake that I grew up on. If you're familiar with Charlotte, there's Lake Norman and then there's Lake Wylie. And it was a beautiful place to grow up on. Fifth grade on, my first motorized vehicle was a boat. I lived in a gated country club community, very much like Atlanta Country Club and Indian Hills and East Cobb in general. It was really kind of a bubble of reality. We were on the lower end of the socioeconomical ladder in that community. We were barely middle class. There were middle class, upper middle class, and certainly upper class people there. And so I really didn't have a whole good perception of what the real world looked like at all because I was in this little bubble. And then at 15 years old, I got hit with a huge dose of reality. I came home one day and my mom and dad were sitting in the living room and they called me in and said, "Well, your dad's leaving and we're going to be separated and it'll probably lead to divorce." So at 15, that really changed things. It was a huge impact. One of the only people that I really respected was my dad, and he had had a drinking problem, addiction, alcoholism, and then he landed a big contract as a consultant out of state. And at first he was traveling up there 3-4 days a week, and then he was traveling up there 7 days a week and would come home every other weekend or come home every once a month. And obviously what had happened is we don't know if the affair led to more drinking or the drinking led to the affair, but either way, he was leaving us. And in South Carolina, you can get your driver's license when you're 15 back then, and you could drive during the daylight hours. And so after they gave me this message that he was going to be leaving, I took my dad to the airport, which at the time I didn't know it, but I wasn't going to see him again for about 2.5 years when I graduated high school. And on the way there, he did his best to say, "It's going to be okay. I'm going to try to help you with college. I'm going to try to help you any way I can to get off to school." And when I was younger, I used to go to the office with my dad, and I didn't know it, but I was doing time motion traffic studies for him. He was having me multiply this column against this column on a 10-key calculator with a ribbon, and then I was looking up the resulting number in a table and telling him how many telephone lines they needed. So I was doing traffic studies. I don't know if he was billing my time out or not. I was only 10 or 11. But I would go in, I would do traffic studies. And so I really enjoyed being with my dad. And I said, what would I need to study if I wanted to do what you did? And he said, just get an engineering degree, any type you can. So when I ended up at Tech, they made you pick a major back in the 80s. I went to Tech in 1981, graduated in 85. And you had to pick a major. So I literally picked the first one in the alphabet. So that's why I'm an aerospace engineer. I never really had an intention of being an aerospace engineer. But as my son has heard me say many times, when somebody says it doesn't take a rocket scientist, my response is it doesn't hurt to have one. So, but the one of the other men that was very influential in my life at the time was our pastor. And while I was brought up in the church in a Christian home, my mom walked the walk pretty well. My dad would show up on Sundays, but then he'd go play golf in the afternoon, sometimes leave church early because the tea time would be early. But he was the one who told me that as long as you trust in the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, and lean not on your own understanding, he will guide your way and make your path straight. And so that's been kind of a life verse for me. When I ended up at Tech, as I mentioned earlier, I did study aerospace engineering, and it was really kind of cool. It was hard as heck. I gotta tell you, it was a very, very tough, academically challenging path I was taking. But my dad had come back into my life for a couple of years, for about a year, right when I graduated high school. My older sister got married, and my brother graduated college. So dad came back, and mom and dad played nice for a while. And when I ended up going to school, all he gave me was $500 and bought me a couch for my dorm room. So I was an out-of-state student, borrowing money to go to school and working. And while I was working, I started out as a work-study program. I think I told somebody earlier I was a lifeguard. I swam at Tech my freshman year. I was a lifeguard. And then I got a job selling televisions, and then I got a job selling computers. And what I didn't realize is the computer industry was going to blow up. This was 1983 when I started. I was still in school, and I knew how I understood the technology. I kind of grasped it really quickly, and so I really jumped in full bore, and ended up graduating Tech. And instead of going to be an engineer, I just went full time and was making probably twice as much as most of my engineering friends, because I could sell and could close a deal. And so I called my dad up. He and I had the what I call, and forgive me, and those of you, but we had what I call the "you're an SOB" conversation when I was about 21, 20, 22 years old. And I said to him, we cried, and I asked him why did this have to happen? Why'd you leave mom? How could you let that happen? And in the end, he did say to me, he said, "Son, you can learn from my mistakes, and you can learn from my successes." You know, I think I was a good example in some areas, but others I wasn't. And he said, "You don't have to stick your hand in the fire to know it's hot. I've already done it." And so his wisdom was guard your marriage, and I'll share a little bit more about that. After being out of Tech a couple of years, I said, "Dad, you know," he and I were playing golf together every once in a while, and he lived in Greenville, South Carolina now. He did marry the woman he had the affair with, and so I would go and see them. He was my dad's wife. She was never my stepmom. She was just someone my dad lived with and was married to, and we cared about her, but we treated her with respect. But after doing the computer thing for 5 years, I said, maybe I'm ready to go to work with my dad. And I called him up and said, "Hey, Dad, can I come to work for you and help with the telecommunications industry?" Of course, when he started, that was the type of telephone they used. By the time I was calling him, we were using PBXs and large phone systems and call center technologies and some really cool stuff. And he said, "Well, son, you don't know enough about telecom. Go to work for a telecom company." So that's what I did. And I learned the telecommunications industry. And 2 years later, I incorporated my first business at age 27 called E.K. Williford & Associates, which was my dad's company's name. And I was doing business as my dad's company's name. And we were a professional consulting firm. It's kind of interesting that the company was only 2 years younger than I was. But I started getting gray at about 25 or 26, and I started losing gray at about 35. So, you know, it's one of those things that it helped me in my career because I looked more mature than I really was. But in the consulting business, what you do is you're selling your time. You're selling an intellectual property 1 hour at a time. And so to grow the company, you had to hire more people. So I started hiring other people and growing the business. And my dad had his little business in Greenville, which was just him and his wife. And then I had five or six consultants here in Atlanta. And in 1991, I kind of merged my dad's business into mine and allowed him to have a succession plan, if you will. And we did his billing and paid him a salary until he died. And but selling this intellectual property an hour at a time really was something I said, if we could figure out a way to package this up and sell it a license at a time or a seat at a time or a user at a time, wow, that'd be really cool. And I didn't know what that meant at that moment, but I was like, we need to make some software. And so we started investing into some software platforms and trying to figure out how we might take some of our intellectual property, managing people's telecommunications, and build a software product. I hired a friend of mine from Georgia Tech to help me do it. He was out of work. He had worked for a big insurance company. And the problem of hiring a friend that was out of work is when he got another job, we lost our developer because he was just a freelancer. But I learned a lot about software development. And then in 94, I saw this cool thing called the internet for the first time. Back then, they called it the World Wide Web. But it was really neat. And so I wanted to learn everything that I could about it. And I called a couple of my other tech alum friends and got introduced to this guy. His name's Jeff Russell. And he had just started a company down at ATDC called NetSurfer. And so I started giving him some business advice, and he was teaching me about the internet. And in 95, I made an investment into the company, and then we joined him full-time in 96. And we were selling software to internet service providers that were growing like crazy. And within 3 years, we went from two engineers and me to 4.5 million users, 550 clients across the country and around the world. Our product was translated into 7 different languages, and it was insane. We were signing contracts 2-3 a week. It was one of the most fun. And I was the business guy and the brains and around the operations, and Jeff ran all of our development. So I kind of watched this internet thing explode and was right in the midst of it. And of course, we all know that in 2000, it imploded. So we had an opportunity to sell the company in 1999 and didn't do it. I probably would not be where I am right now if that had happened. Because it was a very large offer, and our egos got in the way, and we said we're not going to do it, so we didn't. But after the dot bomb happened, Jeff and I felt like, you know, maybe it's time to just lifestyle the company. We had raised some venture capital, and he decided that he was going to start buying out all of the investors, including myself. And so I parted that company, and as most entrepreneurs do, when you leave a business, you don't know what you're going to do yet, so you become a consultant again. So I started consulting, and a friend of mine, who was actually a good friend of my brother's, called me up and said, "Hey, Scott, will you help me write a business plan?" And I ended up putting every dollar I had into another company that this is not our company, but we did mapping software for the underground utility business. So we developed a workflow management and a project management tool for utility contractors and underground utilities. And it pretty much broke the bank. We were selling to companies like Atlanta Gas Light and Georgia Power and Bell South, and they move really slow. And we're a startup and had no money. And I went for 3.5 years without a paycheck. Walt and I ended up putting close to $1 million cash into the business. When we started, we had like 8 employees and developers offshore, and 2.5 years in, we laid everybody off but me and the one engineer that worked here. And then year 4, we got our first real contract and just started to make some money again. And we got up to about $900,000 in revenue when one of our clients came up and said, "Hey, we want to buy you." And I was like, "Yeah, show me the money." So it turned out that what they wanted to do is to take our intellectual property and make it the center of a roll-up strategy. And after talking with him for 3 or 4 hours, he said, you need to be the CEO of the roll-up. And so I literally was negotiating the sale of my company to myself. And we then had to go convince venture capital to give us the money to do it. And so we closed that transaction in early 2006. And I stayed with the company for about 6 more months. And there's a lot of scars and t-shirts and pains as to why I left. But I really felt like God was calling me to do something else. And I wasn't really sure what it was. And when I looked back and reflected on my life, I realized that the happiest I ever was helping other people, you know, along their way and helping their businesses be more successful. So again, I did what most entrepreneurs do. I became a consultant again. But I did it differently this time. I did two things. I started a nonprofit called Full Word, like Word of God Partners. And it was a 501c3 dedicated to helping other early stage ministries get launched. So we didn't fund them, but we told them it was a bad idea and you probably shouldn't do it. So, because, you know, you get these guys, you know, hey, I want to start a community garden in Marietta. And I'm like, do you own land? No, I'll get land. And where are you going to get the land from? And we basically just spent my hours talking people out of doing it. We did have a couple of successes and we did some projects with some mission organizations, but it clearly wasn't paying the bills. And so about 18 months in, my wife came to me and said, honey, we're financially secure, but not financially independent. You need a job. So I started a for-profit consulting business called IUVO, which is Latin to help or to aid. Because again, that's what I was passionate about, was helping other people. And it was there that I started working with a lot of different businesses. And I landed some really good clients really quickly that I ran into a client who needed video. Now I wasn't planning, and I'd actually promised Matthew's mom that I wouldn't do another startup. And I convinced her that this video business was just an extension of my consulting business that was quite successful at the time. She knows that's not necessarily true now, but I did convince her of that. And but what happened was is I had a client that we were helping them turn around a company, and he wanted to figure out new ways to market this fitness business. And he thought, maybe we should do a video. We could be the next P90X training program. And so I hired a videographer, and the guy came in, and he shot a 3-minute video, charged us $5,000, and then handed me a thumb drive. And I said, what do I do with the video and why did it cost $5,000? You were only here for half a day. And he said, well, that's the going rate. They charge $1,500 to $2,000 per finished minute of video in the production industry in general. And I don't know what you need to do with the video. Maybe you should just put it on YouTube. So I thought that was a dumb idea, that we needed to have an answer to that. So the next 18 months, I toyed around with a lot of different business models around video and video marketing and what could we do. And I really was kind of approaching it from two different angles. One was, how do you create the content that's not going to cost $5,000 for 3 minutes? And second one is, what are you going to do when the video's over? So if you know anything about what's going on in the marketing space or even your own inbox, you see a lot of videos out there. YouTube, for example, they have over 1 billion users that are watching video every month. That's about a third of the people that are online go to YouTube every week. They watch 500 to 1,000 hours a month of video on YouTube, and that's just one of the channels, right? Every minute, 500 hours, I know this stat is accurate, every minute, 500 hours of content is uploaded to YouTube. So in the time that I'm talking here, if we went back home and started watching those videos, we'd be staring at our computer screen for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for over 2 years. So there's a lot of content. In fact, in the last 60 days, more content has been uploaded to YouTube than all of the major cable TV networks have generated in the last 60 days. So the last 60 days, more content has been uploaded and generated than the cable TV networks in the last 60 years. That's how fast it's moving. And if you know anything about kind of how it's being leveraged in marketing, it's much more engaging. You know, God made us to interact with the world a certain way. We perceive our world, 83% of our perceptions based on sight. That's the way God made us. 11% is by hearing. And so it's natural that video is a big part of that. You know, we can't, at least yet, we can't smell, taste, and touch things through our computer devices and internet devices. But we do see and hear things. And so it's really, really exploding. And it's been an interesting and fun ride watching it grow. And today we produce anywhere from 80 to 120 videos a month. We have a studio in Marietta and another one in Alpharetta. And I'm planning on growing it in other markets, to be honest with you. One of the greatest quotes around the video kind of trend is, video is high bandwidth for a reason. It packs a huge amount of data in it, and our brains are uniquely wired to decode it. And that kind of supports. Chris Anderson is the curator of TED, and I'm sure everybody here has watched TED Talks online before. And so he did a talk several years ago about the power of online video. This is a marketer. Viewers are not only more engaged with visual content, they're also able to make personal connections by watching your video. Now, I started out talking about some of the personal connections that I had with my dad and my mom. And I really haven't told you about some of the things I learned along the way and some of the things I do to kind of stay on track in my faith. But I do believe it's this personal connection that God's made us for. He's made us for relationships. In fact, we need to, and I mentioned earlier, we need to guard our relationships. I'm sure that many of us in the room are married, and some of us might even have our spouses in the room, but you need to guard that relationship, because when we don't guard the relationships that we have here, bad stuff happens. In 2005, I started taking trips to Guatemala on mission, to do mission trips in Guatemala, and I took my oldest two children at the time, who were 13 and 11, and then continued to go every year. Matthew's first mission trip was when he was 9 years old, and we've tried to keep our bonds and relationships in our family really strong. When we were in Guatemala, we got exposed to some people that were not being treated properly. And it was our first exposure to prostitution. There's a ministry that we worked with right in the heart of the red light district. And I didn't know the impact that little encounter, that Friday morning, was going to have on my wife. But she really was hurting for these women. When we came back and continued to go down there about 6 years ago, she got connected with an organization called called Out of Darkness, which is part of the Dream Center, and they minister to men and women that are stuck in human trafficking. We thought all of that was going on down on Fulton Industrial. Well, guys, it's not. Tina and I started a new ministry called The Table on Delk Road in January of this year. And since then, we've ministered to over 90 women right on Delk Road that are working in the hotels right there at the exit. So this little East Cobb bubble that we think we live in, kind of like where I grew up in, it's some of you guys may be struggling with either a gateway drug into leveraging prostitution by looking at porn, or you might already be. I mean, I heard a story not too long ago of a friend of mine that was in a Bible study with some men, and the guy came in one day and weeping and said, "I've been seeing a prostitute twice a week for the last 9 months, and I've been in this Bible study the whole time." He finally fessed up. But it's a $300 million industry right here in Atlanta. I mean, it's a very big problem. So what we're doing is every Saturday we get together, we meet, we train our volunteers. Johnson Ferry Baptist Church is one of our sponsors, by the way. They've given us support. But we're trying to change things and make sure that some of these connections and families are not these people know that they're loved. They know they're feeling the Father's love. So throughout my career, there's been some things that I've really picked up. Now, I'm still running VLink Solutions. My wife is doing this near full time. But I can't have an audience like this and not touch on it. I told Trey, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to tell people about this, because it really is. It's affecting us And we all get off of that exit and drive by Motel 6 and Hospitality Inn and Roadway and Ramada Inn. And there are girls right there soliciting right now. But there's some lessons that I've learned along the way that have helped me be able to make decisions to do stuff like this. And it's way out of my comfort zone, and I'm sure it would be for many of you. One of the things that I learned early on, and if you're in a men's group, you've used this quote, iron sharpens iron. And so one man should sharpen another. When I was running the consulting business, one of the third or fourth guys I hired was a young man that I met in my Bible study. And he began to challenge me. He was 10 years younger than me. He was going to be here today, but his daughter's having a severe migraine, so he's actually taking her to the hospital. But Tom began to challenge me in my faith because he was right there in my office. It wasn't a Thursday night Bible study anymore. It was every day I had somebody looking at me going, hey, you know, are you making the right choices here? And I was his boss, and he was pushing me to memorize scripture and holding me accountable. And so one of the things that I learned, and I challenge all of you business guys especially, you know, find somebody right there in your face that you're going to have to deal with every day that knows your beliefs and knows your belief structure and is willing to challenge you and question you. Another thing that I have learned along the way, and this is kind of throughout the Old Testament, there are tons of stories where God moved or God did something, and then the people of Israel would build an altar of some sort. And so one of the things that I've done most of my career is when God would do something, I would try to put something in my office to remind me of that. Right now in my pocket, I have a quetzal, which is a Guatemalan dollar, and I've been carrying one in my pocket for 13 years to remind me of those people that touched me so deeply. On my wall in my office right now is a hand-carved fish that my brother also suffered from the same addictions my dad did. And when he stopped drinking, he started doing drugs and ended up in jail and then ended up in rehab. And while he was in rehab, he carved this fish. And it's hanging on my wall to remind me, A, I'm a Christian, and B, to remind me of how God delivered him from that. Thank God he's been sober for 13 years now, so that's a miracle. But I put these altars in my life, or these Ebenezers, some people might call them, but just try to remember that. The other thing that I learned along the way is that you never really know how you're going to influence, how that seed might land in good soil. I had a friend of mine that I was doing some work with actually back in the telecom. It was one of the last projects I personally handled in the telecommunications business. And I had no idea that this guy even knew I was a Christian because he was a client. And we went for a big software demo, product demo. And after we got done, we walked out to the parking lot. We're standing there kind of debriefing about the demo. And he says to me, he says, Scott, you're a Christian, aren't you? And I said, yeah, and I was a little like, how did you know that? And I guess I was living it well enough that he knew that. Maybe I'd said I'd pray for him at some point. And he opens up the trunk of his car and reaches under his spare tire and pulls out a Bible. I'm like, that's a strange place to keep your Bible. And I actually verbalized that. And he goes, well, a friend of mine at the office gave it to me, and my wife's not a Christian, and I just didn't want her to see it. And I was like, well, are you reading it? And he goes, well, no, I just have it. I said, well, come to my Bible study, the same one that I'd met Tom in, by the way. And so he came twice. Neither one were that spectacular. I didn't feel like God showed up, nobody was healed or anything. I mean, it was just a normal Bible study. 5 years later, I get a call from this guy, and he said, Scott, it was Saturday morning. I was getting ready to do some yard work. And he said, Scott, are you around today? And I'm like, yeah, man, come on by. And he said, yes, I am. I'd be happy to get together with you tonight or late this afternoon. He goes, well, I've actually moved. I'm living in Dallas now. I've remarried. My wife left me when I started pursuing Christianity. I'm remarried. I have a new child, and I want you to meet my wife, and I want you to meet my child. And I'm here visiting my other son, my son from his first marriage. And when he comes to my house, and I'm literally doing yard work, so I'm nasty as most of us would be doing yard work. And he said, "You don't understand, Scott. Those two times at that Bible study changed my life. I'd never been around Christian men that their faith was important enough that they would pray for one another and share time with each other." And we had no idea that that seed was planted. And literally, I'd lost contact with the guy completely. And when he called me on the phone, he was visiting his son who lived in Virginia Highlands. He was already in East Cobb because he knew I lived in East Cobb. That's how important it was for him to share his testimony with me. The other thing that I think I learned along the way is that no matter what we give, God can outgive us. And so like this thing that we're doing with the table or the many trips that I've taken to Guatemala, it doesn't matter how much I give, he's always, a good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over, it will be poured over into your lap. That he's going to use the measure in which we give. And I'm not talking about financial giving here. It's, you know, what's our most valuable resource? The one thing we can't recreate is time. You can give money, but when you give money, you can make more money. And you give time, that's gone. That's not a renewable resource. But every time I give my time to some cause or something that God is doing, he, in fact, shows up in a mighty way and multiplies it out. That the table on Delk, by the way, when we started that, we kind of, it's a longer story than I'm sharing, but we made the decision we were going to do something in November of last year. We're incorporated by the end of the year, received our first donation January 6th, and haven't had to put a dollar into it. And except for two Saturdays, we've had more volunteers than we ever needed. Two Saturdays. And you know, people just found out about it. It is one of the few ministries that men can volunteer on. Most of these men can't. So if you guys want to hear more about it, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. But God always outgives us. It doesn't really matter what we do. He absolutely always outgives us. The other thing that I've learned along the way is that just like I said at the beginning, you know, if you lean on God, not yourself, you know, he's going to guide you. I love this scripture. It's part of the story of when it's part of the story when the people of Israel were being told they need to leave and go back to Jerusalem. But to me, it's really about them listening to God and hearing his voice. And so one of the things that I would challenge all of you guys to do is where are you stopping and listening to hear what God has to say to you? Sometimes it's at the most awkward times that somebody says, "Hey, I'm having a problem, will you pray for me?" And then we go, "Yes, I will." And that's it. I had a meeting with some business guys in my office about 5-6 months ago, maybe a little bit longer than that. And it was a dad and two sons, and we were talking about doing some video work for them and some of their clients who are a consulting business. And the dad, we're chatting, and I knew they were Christians, but I didn't, because just from conversation we had figured that out. We were chatting and I said, "Well, you know, where's your other son?" And he says, "My other son is actually in rehab." And of course that opened the door up for me to share how I had gone through both my father's addiction and my brother's addiction. And he began to just pour out his heart. And I just followed the Spirit's prompting and just listened. And then we prayed for like 30 minutes for this family. In my office, I literally called some of the other Christians in the office. I don't have a big office, but I said, "Will you guys come in here and join us and pray for them?" And it was all about my willingness to listen to hear what God had to say. So I kind of shared five things there that if I back up. So the first one is, you know that you need to have somebody around you that's going to hold you accountable, not just on Saturdays or Monday mornings or whenever your Bible study is, but day to day. You know, be willing and put some reminders out there so you don't forget who you are. Maybe it's a lapel pin, you know, but don't forget who you are. Never doubt that the seeds you're planting may come back. You may never know it. As you give, it'll always be given back more. And then, be attuned to what the Spirit's leading you to do and listen to him. So that's kind of my faith journey. I know that Trey has been taking notes, so maybe he's going to step up here and share some table discussions. How am I doing on time? I did great. Thank you guys so much for letting me share a little bit about me. And thank you, Matthew, for being here.